Let me ask you to turn in your Bibles once again to Genesis chapter 3. Genesis 3, we've spent the last 2 weeks looking at Genesis 3, 1-6, at the terrible and tragic fall of our first parents. In the first week of that text, we considered the conversation and Eve's deadly and ultimately fatal dialogue with the devil. And then last time we looked at what I call the catastrophe and the nature of the temptation, you shall be like God, and work that out in your hearing. And then we looked at the New Testament revelation of how the fall has had devastating effects upon not only man, but all of creation itself. Now, once our parents had sinned, I'm talking about Adam and Eve, of course, it didn't take them very long to learn a couple of lessons that they have passed on in perpetuity to all of the human race. They quickly and instinctively learned the art of concealment, or the great cover-up. And just as quickly and instinctively, they learned the family practice of shifting the blame. And surely you notice how you haven't had to teach your children those two tactics, concealing wrong and blaming. That's like the first thing they learn, right? I mean, my little grandkids got it down. You know, concealing anything and everything, and it's always, it's my sister, you know, what's my brother, and that kind of thing. And apart from God's grace, we go on practice these things very cleverly throughout all of our adult years even. And we even see it in the biblical record, do we not? Remember the sin of Achan, the great cover-up? And remember the sin of David, another great attempt at cover-up? And so just as David's son, King Solomon, said, there's really nothing new under the sun. What started with our first parents has just been passed on. You and I learned it from the womb, and we practiced it with remarkable skill. Well, I want to read the text where these things are revealed, and then I want to expound it and apply it. And it's in Genesis chapter 3, beginning at verse 7 to verse 13. And so I want to read this, if you will follow along. And by the way, men, you can shed your jackets if you want to. I'm going to. It's a lot hotter up here than it is out there. And so at some point I will do that. And so feel free to do so if you need to. Chapter 3 of Genesis, verse 7. Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew that they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves coverings. And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord among the trees of the garden. And the Lord God called to Adam and said to him, "Where are you?" So he said, "I heard your voice in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself." And he said, meaning God said, "Who told you that you were naked? Uh-oh. Have you eaten from the tree of which I commanded you that you should not eat?" Then the man said, "The woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me of the tree, and I ate." And the Lord said to the woman, "What is this you have done?" And the woman said, "The serpent deceived me, and I ate." Well, thus far in the reading of God's Word, and that is the text I want to expound and open up, basically under just one major point this morning with a couple of sub-points. I want you to consider with me the vain attempt at concealment. The vain attempt at concealment. And there's a progressive development here that I want you to see and I want us to understand. And I'm actually going to dip back into the previous chapter for a moment, because I want to develop under this vain attempt of concealment, I want to develop the state of innocence for a minute. And so if you look back in chapter 2 and verse 25, you'll notice, because this is the contrast here, God had created male and female, Adam and Eve. they're both naked in verse 25. They're married now and all of that. They're naked, and the man and his wife, and they were not ashamed. And so here's a state of innocence, or whatever other words you want to use to describe it, a state of purity, a state of virtue, you know, whatever. I'm simply calling it a state of innocence, where we find the man, male and the female, have been created, and God never made clothes for them. And so they're both naked before the God who made them, and they're naked before one another, and neither of them are ashamed in any kind of way. Everything that they did, if you think about their daily routine, and you have to use some sanctified imagination, but everything that they did in the nude. They did it in their birthday suit, as it were, and there was absolutely no problem with that. They had no need of protection from the environment, and they had no need of covering themselves up with respect to God or from one another. And that's a pretty amazing state of affairs. We can hardly imagine such a thing this side of the fall. Generally speaking, nakedness and the sight of naked bodies produces either embarrassment and blushing, or carnal lust, on the other hand. But it has a very different impact upon us than it did back in the garden in this state. They never even thought of it. Nothing ever entered their mind. That's just the way it was. They weren't even conscious of it in that sense. See, they were pure. They were undefiled. No corruption. They were innocent, as it were. There is absolutely no shame. They're in love with God. They're in love with one another. They're in love with their environment. They're in harmony with God, one another, environment. Everything is pristine. It is perfect. It is wonderful. It is beautiful. A wonderful state of innocence. Then, of course, Genesis 3, 1 to 6, we have the tragic fall where the devil tempts them. You shall be like God. In the days that you eat of that fruit, your eyes will be opened, and, you know, you will see what God sees. You'll be like Him. And that moves me to verse 7 and 8, the state of shame. We move out of a state of innocence into a state of shame. Look at verse 5. The devil promised Eve that her eyes would be opened, did he not, if she ate of that fruit? Well, they were. But not in the way that he promised, and not in the way that Eve expected. The eyes of both of them were opened, but rather than having their eyes opened and now being like God, which is what was promised to them, their eyes were opened indeed, and they knew now what they had not known before. And they saw and understood with a sense of guilt and shame that they were naked, uncovered before their God and uncovered before one another. And for the very first time in their experience and in human history, creatures made in the image of God who had been in fellowship with Him and fellowship with one another now have a deep sense in their soul of shame. Shame. We don't like to feel ashamed, do we? Shame and being ashamed is an awful feeling. It always means that something is wrong. It's what Achan felt, as I mentioned before, when all of Israel was looking on and he's denying any wrongdoing, and they open up the tent and they dig and they find the spoils. And before the whole nation, he's uncovered. He's exposed. And you can imagine the shame that came upon him and his family. It's what David felt after so many months of denial of his gross immorality, when the prophet Nathan came to him with the parable and David pronounces his angry judgment upon that rich man, and such a one ought to be judged and condemned and damned. And the little prophet points his bony finger at Nathan and says, "Yeah, but you're the man." And imagine at that moment, as Holy Spirit brings spirit rock conviction to his soul, and he's shamed. The king of Israel is shamed before his God, before God's messenger, and if it were to become known, before the people. It's probably what Judas felt after he betrayed Christ and then realized he had been duped by the Pharisees. And he felt shame. You feel a sense of filth, dirtiness, corruption, pollution, and a sense of, what can I do? How do I rid myself of this feeling? I don't like it. It's awful. It's different than what I felt before. Well, imagine from perfection of humanity now to a state of absolute shame before God and man that you can't reverse. And that now has infected the entirety of one's humanity and soul. And so Adam and Eve feel this awful shame, and they determine that they're going to try to alleviate themselves of the feeling, because the purity that they had felt and experienced is now replaced with depravity. And because of that, they find themselves even trying to hide from God. They're stuck away in the bushes now, in the dense thicket there, hoping God will not be able to see them. And of course, they are hiding from one another as they try to cover themselves with these fig leaves. See, the presence of God that had brought them great delight is now bringing to them nothing but a sense of shame and fear. And the presence and company of one another that had been a wonderful and beautiful thing, now is a sense of shame and guilt, and they kind of want to be covered and distant. And so separation has come into the scene for the first time, something they had never known. Isolation from God and from one another, alienation between man and God and between man and man, as it were. They're hiding from God and they're hiding from each other. What a tragic change from chapter 2, verse 25 to chapter 3, verses 7 and 8. And exactly what God said would come to pass did indeed come to pass, and that's the nature of the problem. Death has come into their soul. Now, let me apply this just for a moment. Morally speaking, fig leaves are still the fashion rage of the day, and they always have been. And by that I mean that sinners everywhere are still trying to cover up their moral shame. And they try to do it with their own robes of righteousness, do they not? Do they not? They try to do it with their own good works. They know they have corruption and defilement. You can't deny that. Some try to in various ways. But everybody has a sense that they're not all that they would like to be and ought to be and should be. But they're trying to cover that somehow by doing more good than bad, or doing, you know, whatever it might be. But they're trying to cover their nakedness, their shame, their guilt, so they don't feel as bad about themselves as they ought to really feel. And that's some of the problem today. The gospel falls on deaf ears because nobody feels bad about themselves. And even when people do wrong today, the courts, exonerate them. And if you're done wrong, you get therapy, and a psychologist tries to make you feel good about yourself. We can't have people from little kids onward feeling bad about themselves. We don't want people feeling guilty. And so let's take away moralism, let's make it all relative, and let's take away any notion that there needs to be punishment for wrong. And if you don't have morals, well, then you don't have that problem. And if you don't have God, well, then you don't have any kind of problem. It goes on and on and on. Man's trying to cover up his moral defilement by either covering himself with his own robes of righteousness. Today we're getting worse. We're denying the reality of such a thing as righteousness. But in either case, people are being deceived into thinking that their covering is acceptable to God. In fact, that's the underlying basis of every single religious system in the world other than Christianity. Every one of them is an attempt to deal with wrong, moral defilement, by your means in some way. Keeping the 10 steps, making pilgrimages, confessing your sin, doing that, whatever it might be, you're trying to deal with it on your terms, according to your understanding, in your way, and according to that system, you get a pardon as a result. Right? Isn't that what they're all about? Even the Jews, who are in a covenant relationship with God, who have the moral law, end up justifying themselves before God by the very law that he gave to condemn them, so they would know their need of justification by a Savior. Because that is so deeply ingrained in the human heart. I need to make myself right in some way so God will accept me and I can feel good about me. The problem with that is it's not acceptable to God. And Isaiah gives us the reason in Isaiah 64:6. Don't have to turn there. But he says, here's the blanket statement. But we all are like an unclean thing. We all is rather inclusive. And this is the prophet of Israel talking to the covenant people of God, let alone Gentiles and heathen. And we are all like an unclean thing. And all of our righteousnesses, it's a plural there, all of the things that we would do to cover up our guilt and filth and make us acceptable to God, so we think, all of these righteousnesses are like filthy rags. The worst kind of thing you can imagine with respect to filthy rags. We all fade as a leaf, and our iniquities, like the wind, have taken us away. That's God's verdict. That is God's assessment. Your very best works of righteousness are nothing but worthless dung in the sight of God, period. Your best. I'm not talking about the things we do wrong. Isaiah doesn't say all the things that you've done wrong, God's keeping track of. That's true, but he's saying, no, all the things that you've done in the attempt to please God, and those would be good things. You're not going to do wicked things to try to please God. You're going to come up with the best things you can do. But doing them for that reason and with that motive, he says, those things, let alone your wickedness, those things that you're counting upon, you're putting in the bank, and when you get before God, you want to open it up and say, God, look at all of this. He says, all of those things are like filthy rags. A clean, nice, white rag that you've taken out, and you've opened up your hood, and you've shined up your engine. And it's filthy, polluted, contaminated. You want to take it over and drop it in the trash can. It's worthless. Can't even be used again. It's so defiled. All of your righteousnesses are like filthy rags. They're like worthless dung before God. Our covering is simply not acceptable to God, because our covering, not only is it no good, you follow me, but it's also a concealment of what is actually true. I've got wrong that I'm trying to cover. God says you not only the good that you try to cover it with is a filthy rag, and when it's taken away, all that's left exposed is also all the wrong that you tried to cover. You lose on every account. It's an attempt to cover up. The only covering that is acceptable to God is the covering that He Himself gives. And no one in the history of the human race, from Adam to anyone who might be saved today, no one has ever been saved apart from the covering that God gives to them. There's not several ways of salvation. There's not two, one in the Old Testament, one in the New. There's not three, one before Moses, and the New Covenant. No. There's one way of salvation in the history of the world, and that is by grace alone, through faith alone, in the work of Christ alone. It's a righteousness that God gives on the basis of faith. And no one has ever been saved apart from that free gift. Period. Human garments of fig leaves have never been God's answer to our moral dilemma. Never. That wasn't a primitive time, and God said, well, I honor the intention of your heart, but I have something better coming. No. From day one, it's, you've offended me, a holy God. My justice demands you be punished. The punishment is eternal damnation. If you're going to be delivered from that, it's through garments I give to you, or there's no other way. Period. Case closed. And that's what we have to tell other people. Now, I want to illustrate this. We're talking here about the shame. I want to illustrate this reality of the need for God to clothe in two ways from each testament. Go to Matthew 22, if you will. Matthew 22. Remember what Adam and Eve have done. Remember why they're doing it. We're trying to show why it is not acceptable to God. The vain attempt at concealment, that the only righteousness that God accepts is the righteousness that He gives as a free gift. Matthew 22. I'm going to simply read this, and then I'll make a couple of comments, because it's going to jump out at you, I think. Matthew 22, the parable of the wedding feast. You follow with me? Jesus answered and spoke to them again by parables and said, here's what He said, the kingdom of heaven is like a certain king who arranged a marriage for his son, and sent out his servants to call those who were invited to the wedding, and they were not willing to come. So you got to picture this. You got to get into this king has a wedding here, a marriage for his son. He's inviting people. The king is inviting you. And people saying, no thanks. And He sent out other servants saying, tell those who are invited, see, I have prepared my dinner. He's throwing out enticements now. I've prepared my dinner. My oxen and fatted cattle are killed, and all things are ready. Come to the wedding. But they made light of it and went their ways, one to his own farm, another to his own business. And the rest seized his servants. This is even worse. Treated them spitefully and killed them. But when the king heard about it, he was furious. And he sent out his armies, destroyed those murderers, and burned up their city. Then he said to his servants, the wedding is ready, and those who were invited were not worthy. This, of course, is talking about Israel and then the Gentiles, but it's, just stay with me here. Therefore, go into the highways, and as many as you find, invite to the wedding. In other words, do it again. So those servants went out into the highways and gathered together all whom they found, both bad and good, and the wedding hall was filled with guests. But when the king came in to see the guests, he saw a man there who did not have on a wedding garment. So he said to him, friend, how did you come in here without a wedding garment? And he was speechless. Then the king said to the servants, bind him hand and foot, take him away and cast him into outer darkness. There will be weeping and gnashing of teeth, for many are called and few are chosen. Amen. Now, just to summarize quickly, the gospel call went forth. But that first crowd that it went to, essentially, they mocked the messengers, they mocked the message, they rejected it, and finally judgment came against them. The gospel call went forth a second time, and it was accepted by many, and the banquet hall was filled up with guests. But when the guests were evaluated by the king, one of the guests in the room was discovered to not have on a proper wedding garment. Everybody else has on the proper garment. They have been properly clothed. This one is there, but he's improperly clothed. And what does the king do? Does the king say, "Oh man, you don't have a wedding garment on here, let me get you one"? No, he tells his servants, "Lay hold of this guy, take him out," and you saw how harsh the judgment was. Why? Because the garments he was wearing were not acceptable. Apparently, the king provided suitable clothing for his guests, and this one declined it. And he's eventually found out for what he is, and when he's found out, he had him fooled for a season, perhaps, and when he's found out to not be clothed in the provision given by the king is furious and judges him immediately. Now, the point. Many are called externally, and they come. But they come clothed in their own garments. Churches are filled with these kinds of people today. And in those churches, they find themselves accepted and received. They're members, they're serving, they're doing different things. But not all of them are necessarily properly attired. But that won't be found out until the day when the king makes his inspection. And in that day, we'll find out that only relatively few have been chosen and clothed in the proper garments. And the day of judgment will make it known. You cannot make it through clothed in your garments. You have to be clothed in the garments given to you by another. You have no hope for your soul unless in that day of inspection you are found to be clothed by God. That's why Paul said in Philippians 3:9 that I may be found in Him, not having a righteousness of my own which is from the law. I don't dare be found clothed in my righteousness in that day, because I know what Isaiah said, that all of my righteousnesses would be as filthy rags. May I be found in Him, not clothed in my righteousness, which is from the law, but that which is found through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith. He's putting it negatively there. Positively, he's saying, may I be found clothed in the righteousness of Jesus Christ in that day, because that's the only garment that is acceptable to God, because it's the only one that is given by God. We're talking here about the shame of being found in one's own righteousness, even though they might be good things. But if it's an attempt to cover up sin, it does no good before God. There's a second one I want you to see to illustrate this. Go to Zechariah 3. We actually looked at this the other night in our Tuesday night class, but for a different purpose. We looked at the state of innocence. We're looking now at the state of shame. that human clothing does not get it. There has to be a clothing given by God. Zechariah 3, I pick it up at verse 1. Then he showed me Joshua, the high priest, standing before the angel of the Lord. Again, you have to picture this a bit. And Satan standing at his right hand to oppose him. And the Lord said to Satan, "The Lord rebuke you, Satan. The Lord who has chosen Jerusalem rebuke you. Is this not a brand plucked from the fire?" Now Joshua was clothed with filthy garments. There's our key. And he was standing before the angel. Then he answered and spoke to those who stood before him, saying, "Take away the filthy garments from him." And to him he said, "See, I have removed your iniquity from you. I've taken off your filthy garments, and I will clothe you in clean robes." And I said, "Let them put a clean turban on his head." So they put a clean turban on his head, and they put the clothes on him, and the angel of the Lord stood by. Now, here we have another dirty laundry problem. The problem in this case is that it's the high priest of God who is clothed in filth. And as he's clothed in filth, standing before God to whom he's going to minister, the devil is standing there as well to make accusation against him. And there's an advocate standing there as well. And so the devil is trying to make his accusation stick. This guy has no right to do what he's doing because he is clothed in filthy garments. And God doesn't make an excuse for him or doesn't bypass what the guy says. And God, in a sense, says, "You know what? You're right. You're right. He has no right to be here dressed like this." He doesn't make excuses for him. He doesn't tell the devil to get lost. What's he do? He says, "I'm going to fix the problem. I'm going to take off his robes that are filthy, and I'm going to put on brand new ones. And because I have done that, he is therefore worthy to stand in my presence." But see, that's the only way that this priest is made acceptable unto God. And may I say this, it's the only way that you can shut up the accusations of the devil. When God's done that and the priest is standing there clothed, what can the devil say? You've silenced him. You put him on the run. He has to flee. Because you're clothed in a righteousness that has been given to you. If it's yours, he can make accusation every day of your life. And you try to fight him with, "Well, I'm really not that bad. Well, I tried so hard. God knows my heart." No. He'll kill you. You got to say, "You're right, you're right, you're right, you're right. But that isn't what gives me standing before God. God has clothed me in the righteousness of his Son. Be gone." Right? And what can he say? "Yeah, but..." No. I'm clothed in the righteousness of God in Christ. God accepts me the same way he accepts his Son. God loves me like he loves his Son. I'm a family member. I belong to Jesus. Get out of here, Satan. That's the only way that you can send him on his way. Back to Genesis 3. In fact, go back there if you would. Adam and Eve. I'm going to bring this all back full circle. Adam and Eve feel this awful shame. Right? You know, that's a gift of God. A conscience that feels shame when it's done wrong. That's like putting your hand in the fire and it hurts. You learn that you don't do that. Pain, in that sense, is a good thing. Right? It warns you. The conscience here is warning. Something's wrong. Red flags are going up. Something's wrong. It has to be fixed. The problem is they try to fix it in the wrong way. They try to alleviate what they feel by their works of righteousness. And that's what man has done throughout the centuries. But that is a concealment of the truth. The only covering that is acceptable to God is what God gives, and you cannot be saved apart from that. I'll get into the covering that God gives Adam and Eve in another sermon. But that's their state of shame. Giving themselves coverings that obviously aren't working. Because if they were working, they'd be out transparent. But they're not. They're hiding from God and they're hiding from one another. The coverings aren't working. The shame comes through that. And they need help. If that's the best they can do and it's not working, then the point is they need help from outside of themselves with something that will really work. But there's one more thing we want to look at, and then I will bring this to a close. I'm calling this, we look at the state of innocence, the state of shame, and now quickly, because it's so obvious, the state of blame. And this is in verses 9 to 13. The second thing that our parents learned immediately and instinctively right after the fall, and this comes through in God's dialogue with them. God comes to them and he inquires of where they are. He inquires of why they're hiding. And he inquires about what you do to get into this kind of state. And he's engaging them in dialogue. And it's in the midst of that dialogue. Look at verse 12. God inquires of Adam. And what's Adam do? Throws his hands up and I'm innocent. It's the wife. Guys are still doing that. It's the wife. It's always the wife. God comes to Eve. And what does she do? I'm innocent. It's that serpent. Verse 13. The first indication that they have fallen in terms of their relationship with God and their relationship with one another, they're blaming. In an unfallen state, Adam isn't going to be blaming his wife. In a fallen state, he runs there immediately. It's the wife. But you'll notice more than that, who's Adam really blaming? Look at the verse. He's blaming God. It's the wife. But it's the wife that you gave me. If you hadn't given me that, what's he saying earlier back in chapter 2? Whoa, Lord, what a masterpiece. Look at this woman. I'll take her. Thanks. Now he's going, it's the wife you gave me. Eve probably implied the same thing. It doesn't come out in the text, but I think it's there. It's the serpent that you made and put there. Fallen man goes into a blame-shifting mode instinctively, immediately. Nobody had to teach him. That's part of what it means to be fallen. And that's always the way it is with sin. See, he's doing that because an estrangement has already come in. There's an estrangement between them and God and between each of them. There's disharmony between them and God and between one another. There's disruption of relationship between them and God and between one another. And so now that since there's this is all fractured and disrupted, it's every man for himself. Self-protection mode kicks in. The idol of self now has to be protected and honored and upheld. And so you're quick to blame. It doesn't matter. It's the woman. Take her down. It's the serpent. Take him down. It's got to be something other than me. I've got to preserve me. You know the old saying, oh, what a tangled web we weave when we practice to deceive. And that's just the outworking of this here. And it's a tragic thing. From the state of innocence to a horrible state of shame, to a state of blame. Things have just gotten worse and worse and worse. Now, how should we then live in light of a sermon like this from this ancient text in the early books of the Pentateuch? There's two things I want to mention, and I believe they are very important as they come out of the text. And they're both questions. I'm going to put them in question form. In what garments are you clothed before God today? In what garments are you clothed before God today? Your answer to that question, and I've worded it that way, your answer to that question has to do with your standing before God and your eternal destiny. And I say that because if you are covered with moral fig leaves, then you have no standing before God. And your destiny is one of doom and destruction. If you understand anything of the holiness of God, and if you understand anything of your own depravity, then the one thing you ought to be able to deduct, let alone see clearly in biblical revelation, is that your most desperate need is to be clothed by something other than your own clothing. That should be apparent to you, that you need garments that you can't provide and other people can't provide. You're going to go to a counselor and share all of your problems and innermost secrets and come out clothed in the garments that are acceptable to God? No. You might get some help from the counselor in some kind of way, but you're still undressed before God. You need to be clothed with something that God comes and says, child, try this on. And He wraps you in the holy garments that are of Jesus Christ. Go to Revelation for a moment. Revelation chapter 7. Everybody, I want you to see this if you would. We need to be clothed in holy garments that God gives us. And only those clothed in those kind of garments are found in the wedding feast. Remember the parable? Only those clothed in those kind of garments will be in heaven. Look what it says in Revelation 7, verse 9. After these things I looked, and behold, a great multitude which no one could number, of all nations, tribes, peoples, and tongues, the whole world, and they're standing before the throne and before the Lamb. See, they have standing before God. Why? They're clothed with white robes. And palm branches are in their hands. There's the heavenly scene. Nobody there not in a wedding garment. Nobody there in their own righteousness. They've been clothed with garments that God has given to them that they will wear for eternity. And they're beautiful. That's what we need to be clothed in. That's what Paul says, may I be found in those in that day. Have you ever thought much about the garments we'll be wearing in heaven? Thomas Boston did a study. He's a Puritan of a couple of centuries ago. He did a study to determine how white robes were used in the ancient world and how that corresponded to this heavenly scene. And this is what he discovered in his study. There's five ways where white robes were used in the ancient world. First of all, when Roman slaves were set free. When a Roman slave was officially emancipated and set free, he was given a formal white robe. And so in heaven, clothed in white robes, we will know ultimate liberty. Second, another way in which you see white robes used in ancient world, when a virgin bride was married on her wedding day, And so in heaven, we will know ultimate chastity. A third way, when the Jewish priest served in the temple. And in the same way, we will know ultimate purity. A fourth way, when warriors returned from battle and they were marched in the victory parade. And so in glory, we will know ultimate victory. And then fifth, when people attended religious festivals and feasts. And so in glory, we will know ultimate celebration. We're clothed in robes of righteousness right now. That's how God views us if we have indeed taken His garments to ourselves. And they will serve us well in this life. They will serve us well in death. They will wrap us in the judgment. And we will sing wearing them in glory with all the things that accompany that kind of attire at that point in time. My friends, if God has clothed you in this way, then give Him thanks and rejoice that you are so clothed. And if you are not clothed in this kind of way, you can be. All you need to do is say, I'm going to stop clothing myself with my own filthy rags, and I'm going to take the ones that God gives to me. And how do you get those? You come to Jesus. And when you come to Jesus and you trust your soul to Him, you're clothed. You're justified. You're made right. You're accepted in the Beloved. That's all. And you rest in that. And you commence a life of serving God, performing good works, not to get yourself clothed, but because you're already clothed. And you're on your way to heaven. And you love the King who so loved you that He gave His life for you. With what garments are you clothed today? If you have on the robes that God has given you, you're safe in those robes. Nothing can contaminate them. They are eternally pure. And you are safe, kept, and on your way to heaven. And one day you'll look at yourself and that's what you will see. And others will see the same thing. Robes of righteousness. Second question. A little bit different. And then I'll close. How was your sin covered before God today? That's a different question than with what garments are you clothed? See, that has to do with standing before God. How was your sin covered today? The answer to that question has to do with your present walk and your daily fellowship with Him. How are your sins, the sins you have done already today, how are they covered today before God? Proverbs 28:13, take it down, says this, He who covers his sins will not prosper, but he who confesses and forsakes them will have mercy. How are your sins covered today? The ones that you've done today that bring a sense of shame, do you cover them with excuses or this or that? Sinners and saints are masters at covering up their sins. Let me give you four examples. We cover our sin by ignoring it. How do we ignore it? Well, I try to just get it out of my mind. And a couple of days down the road, I don't feel the sting of the shame like I did when I did it, and it's everything's okay. We make excuses for it. We procrastinate in owning it. See, that's different ways of just really ignoring it. Don't want to deal with it. The devil made me do it. Try to suppress it. I'll deal with it later. Just, I'm ignoring it. A second way, we blame it. Oh, we own it as sin. We're not ignoring it. But you know what? It's because of others. It's because of circumstances. It's because of my weakness. It's because God made Irish men that way. I mean, what do you expect? We lose our tempers. Like our first parents, we try to find something else we can blame it on, because we're trying to get that sense of shame off of us. We're trying to cover it up and suppress it. Third, we rename it. We call it something other than what it is. We call it something less than what God calls it. I remember hearing this when I was in the hospital. Somebody was talking about, saying something to the doctors and said, well, I couldn't say that. It would be a lie. And somebody else responded quickly by saying, that's not a lie. That's just being creative. See, we don't call it lie now. It's just being creative. You don't have to own being creative like you have to own a lie. We rename it. Lastly, we deny it. That's just a flat contradiction. No, I didn't do wrong. Everybody does it. The culture's doing it. People in God's church do it all the time. It's not wrong. It didn't bother me at all. Problem is, you're not the standard. You have to understand, brethren, if you know your own heart, every one of us are absolute masters at covering sin. Next to sinning itself, we probably do this better than anything else. Sin and love it and masters at covering it. And that's the way man is after the fall. We're masters at it. We do it habitually. We do it creatively. And we do it thoroughly. Now, to bring this all down, the only way to prosper before God. See, what I say before, the attempt to cover it is really a concealment. The only way to prosper before God is to be confessing and forsaking your sin. And so essentially it comes down to this question that I've been asking. How is your sin covered today? Give me 30 seconds and pay attention. If you try to cover it yourself, then your sin remains uncovered and will eventually be exposed. Just like Adam and Eve's, like Achan's, like David's, like the guy at the wedding feast, it's just a matter of when it is. Because there is coming an ultimate moment where if it hasn't been uncovered to that point, it will all be uncovered then. That's the nature of moral judgment. If you try to cover it yourself, your sin remains uncovered and will eventually be exposed. But if you uncover it and expose it yourself, then God will have mercy on you and He Himself will cover it. The only way to get your sin covered forever is to uncover it. And when you uncover it, the thing that you fear, that God will smash you if you dare uncover it, you'll find just the opposite. This is a God who delights in mercy. And when the humble heart comes to Him and owns it and uncovers it and says, I deserve to die for this. I'm the man. Be merciful to me, the sinner. I deserve to die. Where God tells Adam and Eve, you will not die. The only time that that's true is when the sinner comes with his sin and says it to God. And God says, you will not die. Because there's one who died in your place. And I look to that death. And I accept that sacrifice as payment in full. Son, rise up from your feet and live. The only way to cover your sin is to uncover it before God. Whoever covers even the smallest sin will not prosper. But whoever confesses the greatest sin will find mercy. Adam and Eve did one, ate the fruit of a tree. Die forever. if Judas, having done the greatest sin imaginable, had simply come to Jesus and owned it, he would have been forgiven, all things considered. See, it's not little sin, big, and that's not the issue. It's the issue of how is your sin covered today, and with what garments are you clothed with before God today? You need to be clothed in His righteousness, and you need to have your sins covered with the blood of Christ. That's the only place of safety. Nothing but the blood and His righteousness. Our parents will learn that lesson, but that's another sermon. Let's close. Our Father, we thank You so much again for Holy Scripture. Thank You for the revelation of God. Oh, Father, thank You that we can look back into human history and have answers about origins and beginnings with what You have given us in Scripture. Lord, there's a whole world of human beings that don't know which way is up. They are clueless about these things because they ignore or disbelieve or discredit the revelation of God. Oh, Father, how can we live? How could we steer a straight course unless we know these things? For the rest of the Bible builds upon them. So, Lord, we pray that You would not only give us understanding, but You would help us to learn the lessons that we need to learn from them, and You would give us grace to walk in Your paths of righteousness. Therefore, we pray that You will bless us with Your Word, and cause it to, as it's been planted in our hearts, to germinate and to grow up and to bring forth an abundant harvest for our souls. Bless us, we pray. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.